We would wish all of you the grace and mercy and peace of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. I would admit that I'm used to being in a smaller room, much smaller room with a lot less people. And so I'd have to admit a little nervousness somehow or other. I don't know why it should be that way. But if you wish to pray, I suppose you could pray that the fear of God would displace the fear of man. So we appreciate your prayers as we seek to hear from God and share with you. It's been about a year and a half ago that my family and I were sent by this church to Ireland. And since we're there, the decision to have gone there has been confirmed many times. And we've definitely felt God's blessing on the call to go to Ireland. And we feel that this is where, in the long run, God would want to have us. And we love the people in the church there, all eight or nine nationalities. We love our senior pastor and his wife, Brother Dan and Sister Barbara, and we've had an excellent working relationship with them. And we love the people there and our neighbors in the community. And we love the place, too. It's beautiful. I can't describe how beautiful Ireland is. I suppose many of you who have been there would agree with me there. And we've loved all of you, too. And we bless you for sending us there. And we appreciate and are very grateful for all the support and prayer that you've given our family over the time we've been in Ireland. And especially we'd like to thank you for the love and support that we've felt in the last number of months even since we're there. And you've shown your love and care for us by extension through our brother Munro and his family. And I'd have to say when they came over, it was indeed at a difficult time, and they stood shoulder to shoulder with us there, and we're a great blessing. God knew what we needed right then. We're back here now, as you know, and we don't consider ourselves to be victims of circumstances. Rather, we believe we're here by God's design, even though we don't understand His plan all that well right now. The church in Dunmore East sent us over here, and there was a little service, a little commissioning service, send-off service that they had for us, and at that time they had a laying on of hands and prayer, and they gave us a charge. They gave me a charge, and it says Brother Ken at the top, but I think it would really, my whole family would be included here. So I want to read a portion of the charge that was given us as we were sent over here. They said, and this thing is one of my most precious possessions in the whole world right now. And the brothers there sat together in a room, and I was in on the meeting too. And they worked together for about an hour. Everybody had the opportunity to contribute to this. And then Wes Sensening was there with the whiteboard, and he wrote down the ideas as they came in and worked on it some more later. And here's what came. They said, "We recognize the call of God revealed through circumstances, and affirm your response of faith. We believe you are upholding the truth established by our Creator. As you go, be prepared to love and bless all whom you encounter. Speak the truth in love, and continue to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in both word and action. Be an ambassador for the immortal, irrepressible, and invincible life of Christ. Through your weakness, you will see God's power at work. As a brotherhood, we commit ourselves to interceding for you daily, both in our homes and when we are together every Lord's day. May thy kingdom come and thy will be done. Take our love with you, your brothers and sisters at Dunmore East Christian Fellowship." So now I'm conveying our love to you all, and I think you can understand a little bit why we love those people so very much and why our hearts are with them at this time. And it's difficult, I have to admit, to be here. It's difficult at times as we adjust to be here sort of in body with our hearts, I hope you can understand, still being there. But in it all, God has a purpose, and we're confident that He will be glorified. Well, today is the day to switch calendars. And I'm sure all of us know that, except maybe the ones that are too small to understand these things, we know that today is the day when we stand on the threshold of a new year, 2012. And I read somewhere recently that someone was thinking that 2011 is a year we'd rather forget. Is that the case? Is anybody here that would rather forget 2011? I suppose that could be true, depending on your circumstances and where your faith is. Might be better just to try to forget 2011. But I tried to understand that statement, thinking back over some of the things that happened in the past year. And you know, I thought back over that terrible catastrophe over there in Japan, and the tsunami that came, and the devastation and the terrible loss of life back there in the spring. When was it? And then, of course, what happened after that, as a result of that terrible catastrophe, there was a sort of a man-made disaster when that nuclear power plant went into meltdown and the whole world sort of held its breath until that thing was brought under control. And the word instability comes to mind. Right there, the earth showed us that the earth itself is not exactly stable. And it was a shaky time, wasn't it, until everything sort of settled down there. And then there's been all the political instability, especially in the Middle East. And it seems even more so the closer you live to the places where those upheavals are taking place. There's a lot of instability in the world today politically. There's also been a lot of economic shakiness and instability in the world. And coming back here, you sort of get the picture that things are improving here in the economy. The consumer is buying again. But if you live in Europe, you hear a lot about the trouble of the euro. And just in the last 2-3 months, it was all over the news how that the euro is in trouble and it might collapse. And if it does, then there would be serious implications for the entire financial system all over the world, I suppose. But you bring it closer on home, and for many of us, there have been perhaps some deep personal issues, family issues or work-related issues, financial issues, health issues that we're facing, all kinds of personal issues that may be very unsettling, and it may seem like a shaky time. And there's a lot of pain, and there's been some suffering, and there's some things that we'd likely rather forget. And so we look back on 2011, and we're reminded that life is uncertain, it's shaky. And has there ever been a time, we could ask ourselves, when there's been more turmoil and uncertainty, an upheaval in the world? Has there ever been such a time? Well, it's probably partly our perspective, too. But so the question is, how should we feel about stepping across this threshold? And I appreciated the devotional this morning. We took an inventory of where we are presently. Now we're stepping forward across the threshold into the future. How should we feel about taking that step? You know, none of us really know where we're going, do we? A few weeks back, there was a certain brother, very dear to many people, very godly man. And this man got in his car with his wife and daughter, and he headed off towards Stewart's Draft. And when Brother Gerald was most of the way here, he met a car head on, a truck head on. It was a terrible shock, and it still is. 7 children, 4 sons aged 15 to 22, and 3 daughters. It's a terrible shock. But I'd venture to say that when Brother Gerald got in his car that evening at South Boston, he didn't know where he was going. He thought he was coming to Stewart's Draft, but instead he traveled on to his blessed reward. So the question for us is, where are we going in 2012? The question is, where do we think we're going? We can make our plans, can't we? But isn't it good for us to remember that plans are only that. They're just plans. They're only plans. So, you know, it's good for us to remember, isn't it, that life is uncertain and somewhat unstable. Things are shakier than we realize. But not only that, there are this is a whole vast subject and idea. The reality of suffering and pain in the world. So much woundedness and suffering. There's people under tyranny serving the tyrant, and the suffering and the pain and the woundedness of human beings is appalling. It's deplorable and it's terrible. What you see, and it breaks our hearts. It's heart-wrenching. So here we are stepping into the threshold of another year, and how should we face it? And I would say that with all the uncertainty that's facing us, with all the woundedness and heartache in the world, it's possible, I believe with all my heart, it's possible to face the future with joy, with hope, and with compassion for the suffering and for the wounds. It's possible. I think it all depends on which calendar we have up on our wall. Now, many of us have probably already taken the last year's calendar down off the wall, and perhaps we've already hung the 2012 calendar up on the wall. But what would you say is the biggest calendar change that ever took place in human history? What would you say is the biggest moment in history when the calendar changed? Well, we have what I have up here, of course. Would one of the school children want to tell us what this stands for? And it's not the secular version of it, before the Common Era, by the way. What does BC stand for? One of the young lads over here. Yeah, of course we know. I'm just trying to get somebody to say it. Before Christ. And it's initials for before Christ. And we believe that this period covered the years approximately, don't know for sure, but going by the general chronology that seems to be established in the Bible, approximately, it began approximately 4,000 years before Christ came, and it ended, because there's no zero in this chronology, this system of time, it ended approximately 1 BC. So a period of about 4,000 years in human history. Most of human history was before Christ. Now, have you thought recently about what it would have been like to live in the period of time before Christ? What if you were one of those probably hundreds of millions of people who lived BC, before Christ? What would it have been like to live there? To not know about the gospel? To not know about God's love through Jesus and the forgiveness of sins because of the cross of Jesus? What would it have been like to live without that before that ever happened? And it's very painful for me to think. If I start thinking about it, it's painful for me to think about all those people who lived and died without the knowledge of Jesus, because He hadn't come yet. And all of us pretty much here today are Gentiles. We would have been among those people who didn't know the way to God. What would it have been like to have lived without knowing about the love of God through Jesus? Can you imagine what that would have been like? To live without hope, without God in this world, as Ephesians said it was then. Well, I can't explain all those things. And I believe that it is possible for a person who had any slender strand of faith in those days, reaching out toward God, people like Abraham. I wonder if there are not multitudes of people who were like Abraham. We just don't know about them, perhaps. They reached out to the living God in some way, and we might meet them one day. I trust there are multitudes like that. Pagan people who exercised some sort of faith in a living God that they knew must have existed. But we do thank God that there's now a different calendar. And we switch this calendar now, and we take the old one down, as we do on New Year's Day. We now have the new calendar. Can someone tell us what that calendar stands for? Put it in the middle here. One of the school children, tell us what this stands for. Or somebody older.
In the year of our Lord.
In the year of our Lord. And some of the, sometimes you see the more complete statement, in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that it comes from the Latin, something like, Adona Domini or something like that. And it means, it's Latin for the year of our Lord. And so we've taken the abbreviation of the two Latin words, Anna Domini, and it means in the year of our Lord. So A.D., stands for the period of time which followed B.C. Now we live in the year of our Lord. This is our calendar now. What do we think of that? What difference does it make that we live in the year of our Lord? What does this mean to us? Can we begin to comprehend what it means to live in the year of our Lord? What a significant calendar change this is. We can't begin to comprehend the significance of this age. When the calendar changed from BC to AD, I think the universe shook. It's the pivotal point in the human history. And it's the point, it's the thing by which we measure our time. Human history revolves around this point when the calendar changed from B.C. to A.D. Now, I want to read a text from Luke chapter 4. If we could go there. This is a very precious moment in Jesus' ministry. A very dramatic moment in Jesus' ministry. And I want to read from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. This was in Jesus' hometown. And he went to the synagogue, as he no doubt would have done many, many times with his father Joseph in this same town, probably the same building. Now the son of Joseph comes back into the synagogue let's begin at verse 16 of Luke 4. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And by the way, I'm reading from the New King James. I should have brought my King James. In fact, I've got it printed out here. Let me read from the King James. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." This was such a dramatic moment. And it was so offensive to his fellow citizens at Nazareth that eventually in this narrative, if you followed all the way down to verse 29, they got so angry at him that they took him and they led him to the crest of the hill there at Nazareth. And they were going to throw him down over the cliff, execute him right there, probably stone him too at the beginning of his ministry. But miraculously, it says, passed through their midst and went on his way. So this was a very dramatic moment when he publicly declared his ministry. And it was basically the beginning of his ministry on earth because he said, "This day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Now I want to read again from verse 18 and 19. And when I get to verse 19, I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Now the English Standard Version says for verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's what I have for the title of the message, the year of the Lord's favor. Friends, what does it mean to you to be living in the year of our Lord's favor? Do we Gentiles appreciate what it means to us now to be living, still in 2012, in the year of the Lord's favor? I think these verses that we read here, verse 18 is a description. Verse 18 and 19, I believe, is a description of salvation. It is a description of the kingdom of God. What happens when men and women, boys and girls, surrender to Jesus and enter His kingdom? This is what happens to them. It's what's supposed to happen to them. It's a description of salvation here and now. And it tells us that what Jesus came to do was way much more than to just die on the cross, although I don't want to minimize that at all, but He did more than to just take us to heaven after we die. He came to bring salvation for the whole man here and now. And this is the description of it. And it really is a description of who we were and who we can now be, potentially, in Christ. He's come to bring good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to bring sight to those who are blind, and to bring liberty to those who are oppressed. That sounds like salvation here and now to me. And I think it's a wonderful thing to be able to live in the year of the Lord's favor. And it's the thing that gives us hope these days in the face of all the uncertainty that we face, in the face of all the turmoil in the world, all the upheaval, all the brokenness and woundedness, all the effects of sin and the fall. It's this thing that Jesus has come to bring salvation here and now to people right where they are. In this life, Jesus has come to bring us life. And He has presented Himself as the model for how the human life ought to be lived. As the second Adam now, He gives us the model for the human life. Now here, last evening, my family and I were sort of reminiscing over the past year and thinking about the highlights of the year, what had happened over the past year. And then somebody remembered about the man with the cross, those fellows with the cross. It was the busiest day in Waterford, in the city of Waterford, for 5 years. It was in the 1st of July, I think it was. It was over the time of the Tall Ships Festival. And this was a huge event for all of Southeast Ireland. And it was a time when 40-some sailing ships, including some three-masted class one type of sailing ships, the full-rigged ships. These are among the biggest sailing ships in the world. Several of those were among that fleet of 40 ships that sailed up the river shore, and they docked there at the quay near the city center in Waterford. And they were there for like 3 days. And the city of Waterford normally has about 50,000 people in it. On this Saturday, which was the biggest day, there were, I think they estimated, perhaps 200,000 people in the little downtown area there, all around both sides of the river, a small little area, 200,000 people. It was chaos, as they say there, chaotic, as they say there. But our people had a bake stand in the square that day. And I was in town, I guess, doing a little bit of street work at that time. And I was walking back toward the square, and I looked up ahead, and I saw this strange sight. Here there was a cross on the other side of the square, a big wooden cross. And I just said, well, this looks really interesting. I think I'll go over and talk to the fellows that are with it. So I went over there, and when I got closer, I could see that this was a big cross, the main beam probably 12 to 14 feet long, maybe. And it was made out of 4x4s, a heavy cross. And there was this man, Eric was his name, He was pulling at this cross along with his shoulder. Had the cross over his shoulder. The long beam was behind him, and a little bit of it stuck out the front of him. And then the cross beam came in front of his shoulder, so he was pulling it along with his right shoulder. No padding or anything. Just pulling this cross along. Now, I admit he did have a little wheel at the end of the cross. But he told me you have to have the wheel or else you lose about an inch a mile and you soon have no cross left. So the wheel is necessary. And he said it's usually the most religious people that complain about the wheel. The ones who tend to be the sinners, they understand a little better. But so he had this cross that he was pulling along. He had two friends with him. He had he was from Texas, and he had a friend. His name was Matt, also from Texas, and Jonathan, a friend that they had just met a few days before, who was in Ireland from Germany. And these men simply were on a mission to tell the people that they met about the love of Jesus and the message of the cross. And it's a good way to witness, by the way. I've thought a lot about doing the same thing. I've thought some about doing the same thing, because you walk along and people are drawn to this scene and they begin to ask questions about the cross. It's a great way to share about the love of Christ. And we ended up having these men at our house for a couple of nights before we sent them on their way, and they blessed us immensely. But what I was getting ready to say, what I want to say, their message was a very simple message. As they walked along pulling this wooden cross, they would smile, they would wave, and they would share with people. They would tell them, Jesus loves you. You haven't done anything so bad that God can't forgive you. God is not mad at you. In their own words, they were proclaiming the truth of the verses we just read. Jesus' declaration about his ministry. They were declaring that Jesus has come to set people free. And many people were touched by their ministry. And at the threshold of 2012, we want to declare that God is for the poor. God is for the brokenhearted. He is for the captives. He is for the blind. He is for those who are oppressed. That's our God. And he sent his son Jesus into the world to show people how much he loves us. You know, the declaration that Jesus made here, that we read, that comes out of Isaiah chapter 61. And you know, he had this confrontation with the people right after this. But after that, Jesus, he sat down, it says, after he read this passage from the scroll, he closed the book and sat back down. And then the confrontation began. But at some point, Jesus got back up and he went out and he demonstrated the truth of what he spoke about. And what happens here in the book of Luke and all through all the Gospels is astounding, isn't even the word. It can't be the astonishing, astounding, incredible. Those are all words that are way too small to describe what actually happened, what Jesus did. In the Luke account here, he went out and he started speaking with authority that astonished the hearers. He cast out a demon there. This is still in chapter 4. He cast a demon out right there in the synagogue. There was a man with a demon. Cast him out right there in the synagogue. He healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever so that she was able to get up and serve the people. This all happened the same day, apparently. At sunset, the same evening, they brought out many who were sick with various diseases, and they were all cured and demons were cast out. In chapter 5, if you go there, you find that there were fishermen who had fished all night and caught nothing, and suddenly they found themselves in a situation where the net was full to breaking, and then the ships were so full, two ships were so full of fish that they began to sink. This was Jesus. And in the same chapter, he reaches out and touches a leper and heals him right on the spot. And he's teaching, Jesus was, in a certain man's house, and there was another man who was so ill. They brought him to Jesus on a stretcher. They opened up that roof. We know the story. Let him down through the roof. And he appeared right there in front of Jesus. And Jesus got to the root of this man's problem. He forgave his sins right there to the consternation of the religious leaders. Then he healed the man's body so that the man got up and he was healed inwardly and outwardly. and he walked off giving glory to God. These were the sorts of things that were happening on this earth in Jesus' ministry. It was a demonstration of the truth of Jesus' ministry. He came to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. This is Jesus' ministry. And it is still the year of God's favor. And my desire, what I want to say this morning is actually very simple. I just want to say that Jesus came here to help us. And he will help us if we let him. Whatever our problems are, Jesus is here to help us. He's not mad at us. He's here to help us with our problems. You know, and all through his ministry, Jesus demonstrated this. And he gave this great teaching known as the Sermon on the Mount here. And it was so many wonderful things were happening that people began to expect that the great revolution against the Romans is about to happen. And even John the Baptist didn't understand everything correctly. And he sent two of his disciples to Jesus. We know that story. Where is it now? Over in chapter 7, in verse 19. John sent two of his disciples to Jesus, and he said, "You should ask Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And it says in verse 20, I'm reading from the New King James now. When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And at that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Sounds like the kingdom of God has come to this earth. And so Jesus did all these things as a demonstration of how he wants to help us. And they're preserved in the record today. And I'm convinced Jesus has as much desire to help us here today as he did when he first stood up in that synagogue and proclaimed what he's about to do. He still does it for people who call upon him. But you know, Jesus went further than simply healing people's diseases, which are the symptoms of the root. Jesus did more than just heal the symptoms. He cured the disease. What is the cause of poverty? What is the cause of broken hearts? What is the cause of captivity, blindness, and oppression? What is the cause of all these things? We know what it is. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we find Jesus' solution for this. It says in verse 24 of 1 Peter 2, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Jesus cut right to the root of the problem, and he dealt with sin by taking it upon himself so that we might live for righteousness, so that we might experience his kingdom, live in his kingdom, live in salvation here and now, so that we might be healed and set free and released from bondage. But you know, Jesus went even further than that. Yes, he dealt with the disease, but he also dealt with the author of sin, the source of sin itself. Now I want us to read Hebrews chapter 2. I understand that this passage was a passage, probably no other passage was quoted more by our forefathers than this passage. I believe I'm correct on this. It was one of those, at least. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Jesus not only defeated the devil, he destroyed him, it says, so that those who are in bondage, those who are under captivity, they can be set free. This is the ministry of Jesus from beginning to end. Not only does he cure people of their disease, but he takes care of the disease. Not only does he cure people of the disease and take care of the disease, the root issue itself, he takes care of the source of it all. He has already defeated Satan, our arch enemy. He's already been destroyed. And this is how we should approach 2012. With all the problems that we face, with all the uncertainties that we face, with all the woundedness that we have in our own lives and in the lives of the people around us, with all the damage we ourselves have done, this is how we face 2012. With the vision of Jesus, our Savior and Lord, who has done all this. He's won the victory. So what does this mean for us? I declare by the name of Jesus that he can do the same things if we let him. And let's just consider now a little bit, phrase by phrase, what he promised to do. He's promised to preach the gospel to the poor. We're back at Luke 4 now. You know, there's good news for the poor. And here today, I suppose all of us in this room relatively are rich. We're relatively rich compared to much of the world. We're rich materially. But maybe in the land that we live in, maybe there is another kind of poverty. Maybe we're poor in other ways. Have you ever thought about that? How are we poor today in other ways? You know how it may be? It may be that the outer material life is prosperous, but it may well be that the inner life in so many Western American and Western Europeans, it may be that the inner life is destitute and barren and full of poverty. That may be how it is. And it may be that in this room there are people today whose inner life is destitute and barren and poor. While outwardly things might appear prosperous, but inwardly we're very poor, filled with shame and confusion, not happy, not at peace, but shame and confusion and turmoil and upheaval and anger and revenge and bitterness and even hopelessness. Great inner poverty. You know what? There is good news for that. He can make us rich on the inside. He can give us the priceless things that this world can never give. He can give us peace and joy and hope and love and security in the face of insecurity and uncertainty. Jesus has what people are looking for and what they are looking for in all the wrong places, in other places. Many people are looking for what Jesus is offering. They don't know that they're looking in the wrong place. They're just looking in other places. But we're here to say this morning that Jesus has what people are looking for. And if the inner life is poor, he can make us rich. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we're all quite deficient, aren't we? We're all pretty poor inside. I'm really embarrassed to tell you about some of the areas in my life that are so needy. Areas of need, let's say, as a father, as a husband, just as an overall person. I'm embarrassed to tell you some of the things that I know about myself. Areas of great need. And that's how poverty is, isn't it? We're poor people are often embarrassed about their poverty and about their deficiencies. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're deficient in many ways. We lack wisdom. We lack love. We lack compassion. Many times we lack holiness and joy and contentment. We need more self-control. We're very poor if we're honest with ourselves. But the good news is, we don't have to be embarrassed about that with Jesus. He puts poor people at ease, you see. He has good news for them. And I'm encouraging us here today, whoever feels poor inside, be at ease with Jesus. Come to him. He has good news for us if we call on him. And he wants us to make the center of our lives, him the center of our lives. He wants us to make him the center of our lives, like these poor people did in the Gospels, who came to Jesus crying out to him for help. And he will help us if we yield to him. In any area of need, he will help us. And the more I think this is a very true statement. The more we learn to carry our needs to Jesus, the more we get into the habit of carrying all of our life to Jesus, all of our needs, even the simple needs we face every day, the more we recognize our poverty and carry those needs to Jesus, the happier we will be, because He has good news for us if we recognize our poverty. Now there's healing for the brokenhearted here. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. If we are honest with ourselves too, we might be carrying more pain around and more hurt around than we would admit. And there's so much pain and confusion in the world. So much hurt that's caused by other people. Isn't it true that much of the pain and devastation, much of the hurt, the suffering that's in the world has been inflicted by people against other people? Isn't that true? Even in the name of Christ, and even Christians do that. And I'm ashamed to say that I know that I have inflicted way more than my share of pain on people because of my responses in the past. And the world is marred by people who hurt other people. And I'm thinking right now this terrible image that I saw in the National Geographic just the other day, old National Geographic over there at the place we're staying. And it was a picture of an invasion many hundreds of years ago by one country into another country. And in this picture, in this drawing, there was a woman whose hand, whose palm had been slashed brutally. There was a slit in her palm. And brutal men were threading a rope through that hole in her hand, and I suppose in her other hand too. Then they were going to dangle this woman from the bow of their ship, which had just conquered this land. I thought to myself, that's a terrible... And this actually happened. This is the conquering army taking advantage of and exploiting and causing great suffering. And if you read the history of world civilization, that is how it's always been. One civilization comes in, takes over an existing civilization, and it's always by brutally putting down one set of human beings and causing great suffering, brutality. It's always been that way. That's the way human civilization on a human level, on a political, that's how it's always advanced. That's how this country became known as the great United States of America, by conquering and exploiting the people who were already here. The history of the world can be very painful because so much pain has been inflicted by other people on other people. And there's a tremendous pain in our society today. I'm convinced there's so much brokenness and pain because of the problem of broken marriages in our society. So many homes, so many children are full of pain and woundedness and trying to cover it up by various means. And so we're now coming to a place where society is broken and full of hurt and pain, and people don't realize it. But you know, bringing it closer home, there's probably some here this morning that are brokenhearted, that are in deep pain. They may be crying out inside. And I suppose one of the greatest hurts is to have someone in our life that is important to us, but we're not sure if they value me or if they really want me. The feeling of rejection that we've probably all experienced at one time or other in our life. And many times may not be a correct feeling, may not be true, but we have those hurts. And we have the question then sometimes, we come to this place, does anyone value me? Do I belong anywhere? Am I good for anything? Does anyone understand how I feel? And these things can be very real, even in the house of God. These things can be real. And then there's the pain of the loss of a loved one, or the loss of a dream, or the loss of an opportunity. And we have all this pain and brokenness inside people. And we try to be brave about it. Many times we try to cover it up. We might try to hide it. We might try to dull it by going into things that we think will dull the pain. And people abuse substances. They go into all kinds of pleasure to try to dull what is inside here. But I say that for those who are dealing with pain and suffering, this is the year of the Lord's favor. I remind us that Jesus has promised to heal broken hearts. And if we study his earthly ministry, we see that many times he did just that. And I remind us that even today, his comfort is real. It is tangible to the soul. It can be felt. It's not just some far off reality. This can be as close as the deepest corners of our wounded hearts. The comfort and the peace of Jesus can come there and heal us. And I say there are a lot of good programs out there, counseling programs, many good books. And I'm not downing those things, but I say they're as good as they lead us to the God of our comfort, to the God of all comfort in Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one that can really heal what's in here that's wounded. And I encourage any of us here who's hurting, who's destitute, and who's full of pain on the inside, find somebody who can help you come to this God of all comfort in Jesus Christ. And that is one more thing I want to talk about here. I don't know if we can talk about the blindness, but let's talk about liberty for the captives and liberty for those who are oppressed. I think the greatest thing in the world is to be free. To be free indeed, as Jesus said we could be. To be free inwardly. To have a clear conscience. And to be at peace with God and with oneself. This is a country. We live in a country right now where human freedom has been declared to be the greatest thing. And the greatest right of man is human freedom. My question is, why do we find in this cradle of democracy called the United States of America, why do we find right here so much bondage and oppression? Why? Why is there so much bondage and oppression? People aren't really free. Why is that? You know why I think it is? We live in a society that is itself oppressive. The culture, the society in which we live, it promises freedom, but it actually leads into bondage. Because we live in a culture that now has largely turned against God. And it's turned against God's design for man. And what the prophets prophesied has come to pass. Right is called wrong and wrong is called right. And the culture promises that we can have the freedom to go against God's design and be liberated. But instead, people are finding that it's debilitating, not liberating at all. And if we allow it, the culture that's around us will squeeze us. It'll squeeze us very slowly, gradually, almost imperceptibly. It will squeeze us into its mold. And I'm here to declare today that this culture, this society around us, this society is oppressive, it's dictatorial, and it's totalitarian. It wants us all and all of us. This is the society that we live in. It is not the kingdom of God. It is the society of the prince of this world. And I want to say very clearly that the people in this society are not our enemies. They are our friends in the making. However, the enemy is the one who is controlling all of this. And we live now in a society that promises freedom, that guarantees freedom, but is actually the very opposite. And it's a society and a culture that brings people into bondage. It traps people, innocent people. They don't know it. And into this kind of oppression, already back then, came Jesus with the promise of true liberation. Because he offered another society, an alternative society, another culture, which he called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And we can enter into it by faith. Jesus will lead us there and teach us how to live there. And when we enter the kingdom of God, we discover we've been liberated. Because we discover a way of life that harmonizes with the course of the universe. We discover a way of life that harmonizes with the way God designed things to be. That's why it's liberating. It's harmonizing. And it harmonizes with the law of God written on our conscience. That's the kingdom that Jesus introduced. And I want to just give one little example. It's not a little example, but it's one among many. What Jesus taught about marriage and relationships within the marriage. What Jesus taught about that. In the kingdom of God, as Jesus taught it, there is marriage. And it goes back to marriage as Jesus, as God established it at the creation. One man, one woman for life. Faithful to one another. Enjoying all that marriage offers. You know what? That's what Jesus taught in his kingdom. Imagine how different the world would be if all men and women would have the freedom to live according to the kingdom teachings of Jesus on marriage. Imagine how different the world would be if the whole world would have the freedom to live this way. Imagine. The world would be totally, I can't imagine what the world would be like without the exploitation, without the lust, without all the oppression, and without all the cruelty, without all the broken lives of children and men and women. If the world could simply come to what Jesus taught and embrace it as normal and right, there would be so little, so much less captivity and oppression in the world. And I'm thankful that Jesus came to set us free in his kingdom. And I'm thankful that he can deliver us from whatever captivity that we poor people find ourselves in, whether it's being captive to lust or anger or feelings. Sometimes we're captive to our feelings, you know. We're emotional people. And the emotional side of us gets overdeveloped at the expense of the spiritual side and perhaps the side where truth resides. And we live out of our emotion. And we can't seem to live properly out of what truth tells us or out of our spirit. And so we're bouncing off life, things here and there happen, and we respond in emotion. That can be sort of a captive way of living. But Jesus wants to bring us to truth, and he will teach us how to live if we let him, and we'll be free if we live according to truth instead of according to our emotions. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to respond to emotion, don't get me wrong. But there's a right way to live according to the truth that Jesus brings and how we ought to relate to one another. Maybe there's captivity to unhealthy relationships or captivity to hurts in the past. Many people live in the past. There are hurts and wounds because of things that have happened, and they just can't seem to escape. And they're captive. They're held in there. But I say Jesus came to set the captive free. He came to set at liberty those who are oppressed by those sorts of things. And he will, if he will let him. Perhaps we're captive. We could be captive to other people. Peer pressure, whether it's old people to old people or young people to young people. It's not just a young people problem. Peer pressure is a huge thing. We can be captive to the opinions of other people. We can be captive to the fashion of this age. So many things. But Jesus came to set us free, to liberate us so that we may be part of his kingdom. And I want to remind us this morning that Jesus is here to help us. He is not mad at us. He is here to help us live the way we can live in harmony with God and the kingdom. And we will discover, if we live with him, if we allow him to teach us, we will discover a healthy way to live. But you know, there are some terms I suppose I should at least mention. What does it take to live like this? If we look at Jesus' disciples, they forsook all to follow him. And there's no less for us today, is it? It requires that we repent and we turn away from our old life and we surrender to Jesus. And those who have done that will declare without any hesitation that it's worth it. Let's kneel in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you today for Jesus, your Son. He came into the world, died for our sins, but much more than that, he gave us a new way of life here. And we praise you for his kingdom and for his Spirit. We acknowledge, Lord, that we're very poor. We're captive to certain things. We're blinded to things. Heavenly Father, please help us through Jesus. And help us to help one another. In his name we pray. Amen.